My name is Jacob Trotter. I've met a good number of you so far, but for all of you I haven't met, I'd love to meet you tonight. My name's Jacob, and my wife Julie is in the back. We usually sit over here somewhere, but like I said, we'd love to get to know all of you. I'm thankful to Mark for the opportunity to preach tonight while he's out of town. We'll finish the night off with some questions at the end. So as I'm teaching, if questions come up in your mind about the passage, make note of it, and we'll have a time to address those at the end. But let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel that we just sang about and the plan of redemption, including the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And in that time that he has ascended, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit, and we thank you for the promise that he will return one day. We pray for our time tonight that you would bless the word, and also for Mark as he prepares to minister the word where he is, that you would give him clarity in his thought and his speech, and that by your Spirit, both there and here, you would apply your word to the hearts of your people. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. I was not much of a reader growing up, still not, which is a little bit ironic because I'm stuck on a path in life that involves a lot of reading, a lot of studying. But I remember in grade school, we'd have at the local library those reading competitions in the summer. You read this many books and you get a prize. I never got a prize anytime that I competed. I would just play the games on the computer in the library. And in high school, it was about the same. I never really got into it. It was never my thing. And then in college, I thought I should really give this a try. You know, I've been around 20 or so years. I should start reading at some point in my life. And as it turns out, some books are pretty interesting. Some are pretty good. And one that stuck with me, I don't read a lot of fiction and I don't get to now even, but one book that stuck with me from college was The Picture of Dorian Gray. It became one of my favorites. Has anyone read that book? Just by show of hands, anyone interested in it? Well, in this book, there's a man named Dorian Gray, and he's a youthful, handsome, healthy young man, and he gets a painting done of himself. And throughout the book, throughout his life, whenever he sins or whenever he does something wicked, it doesn't have an effect on him. Instead, it has an effect on that painting. So when he tells a lie, there's no effect on him, but the mouth on the painting will change and become a little bit more evil looking. Or when he murders someone, the painting changes so that he has blood on his hands. And so throughout his life, he commits all these wicked acts and wicked deeds so that towards the end of his life, the picture is pretty horrendous. It's pretty ugly, representing all of his sins throughout his life. And then in the final chapter of the book, he starts to think back over all the sins that he's done. He thinks back over the kind of life that he's led. And this is how it's narrated in the novel. It says, Dorian knew that he had tarnished himself. He had filled his mind with corruption, and that he had been an evil influence to others, and he experienced terrible joy in doing so. But was it all irretrievable? Was there no hope for him? So as Dorian thinks over all these sins, he thinks of the wicked life that he's led, he also remembers one good deed that he did, one recent good act, and he starts to think, is it hopeless for me? Could I somehow redeem myself? And so the narration continues, a new life, that's what he wanted. That is what he was waiting for. And surely he had begun it already. He had already done one good deed anyways. He would never again tempt innocence. He would be good. So now as he's thinking over his horrible life, thinking over all of his misdeeds, he says, I'm gonna do better. I'm gonna change myself. I'm gonna clean up my act. I'm gonna get myself in order and I'm going to be good. And so the narration continues. As he thought of his one good deed, he began to wonder if the portrait locked in his room had changed. Surely it was not so horrible as it had been, and maybe if his life became pure, he could purify every sign of passion on the painting. Perhaps the signs of evil were already gone. So he knows the picture already shows his sin. He knows the picture illustrates all of his wicked deeds, but he thinks, maybe I could undo it. Maybe I can do some good deeds and I can bring that picture back to what it's supposed to look like. And so he sneaks away. He sneaks up to where he has it hidden because, of course, you hide a picture like that. And he uncovers it, hoping, maybe because I've done a good deed, it will start to look a little bit cleaner. It'll start to look a little bit purer. And this is what the narration says. He could see no change, except that in the eyes there was a look of cunning, and in the mouth there was the curved wrinkle of the hypocrite. He couldn't fix himself. He couldn't purify himself. He could not undo all the things that he had done. And whether we realize it or like it, each one of us is a lot like Dorian Gray. If each one of us had a painting that vividly depicted our sins, each one would be as horrible as the next. Think about it for a moment, just as a mental exercise. If you had a picture of yourself that was demented and twisted to represent your particular sins, what would it look like? Would it have ears bent to hear gossip? Would it have a mouth of profanity and abusive speech? Would it have prideful eyes, a haughty look? Would it have blood on its hands like Dorian's for murderous and hateful thoughts? In any way, whatever sins we are given to, each one would be truly a horrible sight. And also, like Dorian Gray, we can't do anything to improve that image. We can't do anything to undo the sins that we've already done or the effects that they've had. And so we might ask the same question that he asked, is there hope for us? If we've done the damage, if we've done the wicked deeds, if we're characterized by so many sins, is there hope for us to be pure? Is there hope for us to be reconciled to God? John Murray, the theologian, says it this way. He says, the basic religious question is that of our relation to God. How can man be just with God? How can we be right with the Holy One? In our situation, however, the question is much more aggravated. It's not simply how can a man be just with God, but how can a sinful man be right with God? And in the last analysis, sin is always against God. God's very perfection requires the recoil of righteous indignation. Sin is incompatible with God. He can have no peace with sin. He can have no fellowship with sin. So that raises a problem for us because we're pretty sinful. How can we have peace with God? How can we have fellowship with God? Well, we know from God's very high standard, you can have peace with God if you are righteous. And how righteous do you have to be to have fellowship with God, to have peace with a holy God? Matthew 5:48, the Sermon on the Mount, records Jesus saying, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So how righteous do you have to have peace with God? You have to be perfectly righteous. You have to be perfectly holy to have fellowship with God. And so the psalmist, stating the obvious in Psalm 130, verse 3, says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If all of us were to give an account for our sins before God, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question, of course. None of us could stand before God. So God requires perfect righteousness. He's eternally disgusted and rightfully disgusted with sin. But we are so sinful that we hide our sins from other sinful people, let alone a holy God. So how can we possibly get into right relationship with God? How can we possibly have peace and fellowship with a holy God? There are a number of ways that Scripture answers this question, but one of the clearest answers, I believe, comes in Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. Let's go ahead and read those 8 verses just to get started. Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whose sins the Lord will not take into account." So I really have two goals as we work through this passage. The first goal is to explain every word that we just read in context so that we know Paul's argument here. The second goal related to that is I want to define three very important terms in this passage. Three important biblical terms that are theological terms for us, which are imputation, justification, and faith. So we'll get the biblical meaning of those terms straight out of Paul's argument. And the first point that we can do that with is that works do not justify. So point number one, works do not justify. And we see this in the first three verses. And what these verses teach us is that no unredeemed person in human history has ever stood justified before God because of their works. Paul starts out with the wrong answer to this question of how do we become reconciled to God. He says, if you wonder how you can be reconciled to God, works are the exact wrong answer. We see that, like I said, in the first three verses. Let's read over those one more time. Paul writes, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul begins with this question, what should we say Abraham has found? Just a brief note on what he means by calling Abraham the forefather according to the flesh. He's just referring to his Jewish lineage, his Jewish heritage. Abraham, as a lightning overview of the history of Israel, Abraham was called out of pagan nations. He had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had 12 sons, no nation yet. The nation was promised to Abraham. The 12 sons went into Egypt as a family and then came out as a nation. And that's where the nation of Israel really starts to come into play in the book of Exodus. So Abraham didn't see the nation of Israel, although it was promised to him. And that's why he's the forefather. He's the beginning of this promise of the nation of Israel. But that raises a question for us. Why mention Abraham at all? Why does Paul go all the way back through the storyline, back to Genesis? Well, there are a number of reasons for this. The first would be that we tend to think of Abraham in terms of his sins. You know, we do not overlook the warts in Abraham's portrait. William preached on him a couple weeks ago, if you remember, he taught on him. But many Jews in the first century and throughout all of history have believed that Abraham was counted as righteous because of his works. They did believe that he earned his righteousness before the Lord because of his work. And so one reason that Paul may mention Abraham is to say, you know, if you think Abraham was righteous, he wasn't even counted righteous because of his works. So what hope is there for you to also be counted righteous because of your works? So that's one possible reason, is to convince the Jewish readers of what he's teaching in this book. The second reason, which runs throughout the passage and throughout this chapter, is that Paul uses Abraham to show that salvation has always been by grace through faith, not by works. The previous section in Romans 3:21 is where Paul really shifts to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so as he's teaching this, he wants to remind them that this is not a new doctrine. Paul did not come to start a new religion. He did not come to blow up the Old Testament and ignore it entirely. Instead, he's showing that his teaching perfectly aligns with what's written in the Old Testament. So Abraham is a strategic choice for a number of reasons. But as I said, Paul uses this question to set up the rest of the passage. What is it that Abraham found? Did he find that he could be saved through his works? Or did he find that he could be saved some other way? Paul begins by addressing the first question. Did Abraham find that he could be justified by his works? And notice throughout this passage how much Paul repeats this idea, this contrast of works and faith, works and faith. Verse 2, we have works. Verse 4, we have works. Verse 5, we have works. And in verse 6, we have works. So running straight through the center of this passage is that contrast between faith and works. So he sets up a hypothetical question. So what is it that Abraham found? Well, if he was justified by works, for the sake of argument, what would that mean? Obviously, we learn that it would mean he had something to boast about before God, as it says in verse 2. If he did justify himself before God on the basis of his own actions, then he gets some of the credit. He gets some of the glory at the end of that process. But then it's almost like Paul cuts himself off. If you read verse 2, if Abraham, you know, this hypothetical, was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul shoves that in at the end of the sentence just to clarify. You know, he may have had some way to boast before somebody, but it's not what justified him before God, if that were the case. And then he elaborates on that in the beginning of verse 3, that word for, he's telling us he's explaining what he just said. For what does the scripture say? So he said, it can't be true that Abraham was justified by works because of what the Bible says. And then he brings this quote in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul is quoting from the Old Testament here, sticking with his theme of Abraham that stays throughout this chapter. And he's quoting from Genesis 15, 6. And this is the first of two Old Testament illustrations that he uses here, but let's look at Genesis 15 just to get some context. Genesis 15 up on the screen here says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. I am your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is the heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took Abram outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So the context here is that back in Genesis 12, the Lord had promised Abram that he would be a great nation. The big problem with that is that Abram had no offspring. He had no lineage. He had no way of continuing his family line. And so he says to the Lord, well, there's this child that was born in my household, not of me, but of someone else. He's going to be the heir, probably. And Yahweh says, look at the stars. What I promised is there will be an heir from your house that will lead to this great nation. And Abraham believed that promise. That's the context here. The Lord gave a promise, and Abraham believed it, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Now, there are three things we can take away from this quotation that Paul uses. First of all, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. And this is significant because the word believed here is the verb of the word that's translated faith, even in verse 5. They come from the same word, but what is the verb of faith? Abraham faithed the Lord's promises. He believed. And so what Paul is doing here is he's contrasting faith with the justification by works. And like we said, the emphasis of Paul's argument here is to show those two as polar opposites throughout these verses. So first of all, he believed God. He had faith in the promise of God. But secondly, God credited something to Abram. This term, and I'm reading from the NASB, so it's translated credited. It may be reckoned in your translation. This is another one of those terms that runs throughout Paul's argument. If we look here in verse 3, it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, the wage is not credited as favor. Verse 5, at the end, credited as righteousness. Verse 6, credited as righteousness. Verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how was it credited? At the end of verse 11, righteousness might be credited. Verse 22, it was also credited to him as righteousness. 23, credited. 24, credited. So you might think that Paul's trying to teach us something about this word throughout this passage. And what this word simply means is a moving of one thing from one account to another. And this is the first term I wanted to define from this passage. This is the word from which we get the idea of imputation. And some translations take it that way, as imputation. This is one of the most unique and significant elements of the Christian faith, this doctrine of imputation. Roman Catholics don't agree with it in the sense it's described here. Jehovah's Witnesses don't teach it. Mormons don't teach it. None of the cults teach it. This is a very unique doctrine to what we believe. I was on a school trip a couple years ago. It was an academic trip with people from different faiths with some similar interests. And a Roman Catholic guy and an Eastern Orthodox guy were on the trip with me, and we became friends throughout the trip. And they both came to me one day and they said, where do you guys get imputation? I said, you're the Protestant here. Tell us about imputation. Where do you find this? And I said, well, I would love to spend the day in Romans 4 with you because this word is used over and over and over. And like I said before, it's an accounting term. It's a legal term. That's why it's translated in the NASB as credited. They're drawing on that meaning of it. And it simply means, like I said, to move something from one account to another. And we're all familiar with this. Whether you use Zelle or Cash App or some version of that, when money disappears from your account and appears in somebody else, that's imputation. That's one thing being credited to another account. So Abraham believed God, and God credited something to him. He moved something to Abraham. Point three that we can take from this little quotation is, what did God credit? He credited righteousness. The righteousness that Abraham had came from somewhere else. It came not from his own works. It's not something he conjured up, but it was given. It was imputed to him. We see this stated very clearly in Philippians 3:9, where Paul says, he's counted all things as rubbish that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He says very clearly here, his righteousness does not come from himself. It comes from outside of him. And that's why in the Reformation, Martin Luther came up with this idea of what he calls alien righteousness. We have alien righteousness, simply to communicate that it comes from somewhere else. It's not something we've built up in our account or earned on our own, but it's been credited. It's been imputed from another to us. But also notice in this quote that Paul uses here that Abraham is largely passive. It's something done to him. The imputing or the crediting is something that God did to Abraham. It's not something that Abraham conjured up or caused to happen to himself. So to summarize this passage that Paul quotes here, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, and the imputation of righteousness came from outside of himself. And everything in this verse, remember, Paul quoted this to prove that Abraham was not saved by works. So everything in this verse, everything in our passage so far, leads to the conclusion Abraham was not saved by works. That's the point of these first few verses. Therefore, seeking justification through works is a complete waste of time. It's completely futile, and no person will stand before God justified because of their works. There was an English sailor in the 1500s, 16th century, you know, shortly after the New World became kind of a common traveling point. And some countries had some good luck in the New World finding gold. And so as an English sailor, he came in the search of gold. And he found some mines, had some pretty good luck, very good luck, actually. And he, on his first trip, he found 200 tons of gold. 200 tons. 400,000 pounds of gold that he loaded up onto ships and took back across the Atlantic Ocean. And so he thought, well, I'll go back. There's got to be more. So he came back with more ships, more people, a bigger expedition. He found more mines, and this time he found 1,350 tons of gold. It's 2.7 million pounds of gold. So total, he's got over 1,500 tons of gold that he's done now. And this was no small task. These were not steamboats. These were not like the Titanic or anything like that. This was pretty primitive technology he was working with. So it took a month to 3 months to cross the ocean back and forth multiple times, not to mention the time it took on the expeditions to find the mines. Then you add to that the work to get the gold out of the mines, back on the ships, back across the ocean. And after all that time, however many years it took, he got all of his gold, like I said, over 1,500 tons of gold, and they started to melt it down, they started to use it, and they found that it was actually iron pyrite, which is fool's gold. So years of his life, years of his effort, his blood and his sweat and his whole crew that went into this amounted to absolutely nothing. He got 1,500 tons of rocks at the end of it. And this is exactly what it will be like for some people when they stand before the Lord. They'll have piles of works, mountains of works that mean absolutely nothing towards your justification. That's what Paul is warning against in these verses. Don't count on your works to save you. Don't count on your works to justify you before the Lord. This is a sharp warning as much as it is an instruction on our faith by Paul. So he begins by answering, what is it that Abraham found? Did he find that he was justified by works? Absolutely not. And then he moves on to elaborate on that for our second point, which is that works are not grace. So he starts to explain what he's just said in verse 4. And what he means is that righteousness by works and righteousness by grace are completely incompatible. You can only take one of those two paths. You cannot blend the two together. And we see that in verse 4. Paul says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due." So again, this verse reemphasizes the contrast we've talked about between works and grace, between works and faith. As I said, I'm reading from the NASB, which translates this word here as favor. His wage is not credited as favor. If you're reading the ESV, it says a gift. But the King James and the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, translate it simply as grace, because that's the word. And those are all fine translations. But I appreciate translating it as grace because it tells us again what Paul is really getting at. It's this contrast between works and grace. Works are things performed by us. They're something we do. Grace is the opposite of that. Grace is something done to us. It's something that we don't have anything to do with. The two are completely incompatible with the doctrine of justification. If something is by works, it is not of grace. And if something is by grace, it is not of works. This is a strong either-or paradigm that Paul sets up for us throughout this whole passage. And he says it explicitly over in Romans 11:6. He says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In shorthand, earned grace is an oxymoron. You either earn a wage or you get an unearned gift. And that's what we see here directly in verse 4. People have used the illustration of a seesaw for this. You know how a seesaw works. If one side is up, the other side is down. And if one side is down, the other side is up. And if you're really good friends, when your side is down, you jump off of it and let the top side fall down. But the point is, both sides can't be up at the same time. That's works and grace. It can either be works or grace. There's no possible way that they can be mixed together. And Paul uses the image of earning wages here. The money that you get paid for your job is not a gift. It's not favor. It's not grace. It's what you're owed. It's a debt that's given to you. The worst job I've had so far in my life was being an ice delivery man. I delivered ice to grocery stores and gas stations and convenience stores for a while. And it was paid on commission. So every time I stopped, I had to count the bags that went out and mark that down. And then at the end of the pay period, I got paid per bag of ice that was delivered wherever I went. And every penny was earned based on how many bags I gave away. There was no grace. There was no favor. There were no gifts. It was very much, this is what you've earned. This is what you get. And that's the illustration that Paul uses here in verse 4. And this is a problem that Paul addressed many times throughout his ministry. We have this issue of the Judaizers that comes up consistently in his letters. Over in Philippians 3, he addresses the Judaizers. Philippians 3:2, he says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." The Judaizers were people who mixed works in with faith. They, in some ways, adopted Paul's message, but then added works to justification. And this is how Paul talks about them. Beware, beware, beware. They're dogs. They're evil workers. They're the false circumcision. You know those silica packets that come in clothing and different stuff through the mail? That say, do not eat this, it's poison, you will die. You know, they ship out bags of poison to everyone in the world. Why do you know not to eat that? Because it says in very clear writing, do not eat, do not eat, do not. It repeats it over and over, you will die, don't eat this, don't eat this, don't eat this. That's the rhetorical strategy that Paul adopts in Philippians 2. Beware, 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 do not have anything to do with these people. Don't listen to their teaching. It will kill you. Do not eat. This will poison you. That's how Paul talks about the Judaizers. And then we have the letter to the Galatians, which Mark gave the overview of just a few weeks ago, which is the most blistering letter in the New Testament, where Paul, you talk about a strongly worded letter. This is the model that Paul sent to the Galatians. And what was the key issue there? It was the Judaizers. It was this group of people that was mixing work with faith for justification. I appreciate J. Gresham Machen's take on this. I have a longer quote here that we can read together on the screen. But listen to his insight into this. He says, "But what was the difference between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of the Judaizers? What was it that gave rise to the stupendous polemic in the epistle to the Galatians? To the modern church, the difference would seem to be a mere theological subtlety. About many things, the Judaizers were in perfect agreement with Paul. The Judaizers believed that Jesus was the Messiah. There's no shadow of evidence that they rejected Paul's lofty view of the person of Christ. Without the slightest doubt, they believed that Jesus really had risen from the dead. They believed, moreover, that faith in Christ was necessary for salvation. But the trouble was, they believed that something else was also necessary. They believed that what Christ had done needed to be pieced out by the believer's own effort to keep the law." Just one single work ruins the whole gospel. All of the glories of the plan of redemption that we sang about, planned before the foundation of the world, the sending of Christ, his atonement for his people, believing on him, all of that is reduced to nothing if you mix faith with works for justification. Imagine if someone wanted to copy Grace Church, and they got a group of people together, and they took the Grace Church doctrinal statement, and they said, "We'll adopt it wholesale. We'll agree to teach everything in that doctrinal statement. Bibliology, we agree. Scripture is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, clear. Trinity, we believe it. One essence, three persons. All the attributes of God, we affirm all of it. We affirm Christ and his two natures. Everything. We're going to add one sentence to the paragraph on faith that says you have to do one work to be saved." That would be a different religion. If everything else was the same except for that one line, they would have started a cult that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, that mixes faith with works. And that's Machen's point. They had so much agreement, Paul and the Judaizers. Couldn't they just get along? Couldn't they just agree to disagree on this point? And Paul says, beware, beware, beware. Have nothing to do with these people that mix faith and works for justification before the Lord. That's the strong contrast he's painting in this passage, the one that we're looking at today, because it has to do also with the glory of God. God saves us. He gets the credit for our salvation. But if even a piece of it is our work, then we rob God of the glory that he deserves in salvation. And this is why, for Paul, it's impossible to mix faith, grace, with works. It's either grace or it's works. So, answering our question, what is it that Abraham found if he was not justified by works? How was he justified? What is it that he found? So after all of this, after four verses, Paul now pivots to the correct answer. Now he's going to give us the right answer to that question. And the final point in this passage is that faith justifies. So we saw that works do not justify. We saw that works and grace are incompatible. And now we see that faith justifies. Works have never justified anyone before the Lord. Even since Abraham's day, they were justified by faith alone. That's why Paul draws on these Old Testament illustrations. But let's look now at how faith justifies in verses 5-8. Paul says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." So the previous passage, verse 4, begins with the man who works. This passage begins with the man who does not work. So again, Paul is hammering this juxtaposition home, this paradigm of either grace or works, either working or, he just says here, not working is the only other option. The one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And so now we come to this word of justification. So the last word we defined was imputation, which means moving something from one account to another, namely Christ's righteousness to our account. And now we come to the word justification. What does this word mean? Again, it's a very significant word. It's a really one of the keystones of what we believe. So let's define it a little bit, what it is and what it isn't. Justification does not mean to make someone righteous. In other words, it is not a transformation. It is not a process that someone goes through that makes them more righteous. It's not a personal renewal that makes a person righteous. Justification is a legal declaration. It's a statement about a person. And we see this very clearly in how the term is used in Scripture. We can begin in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 25:1, which says, "If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked," and then it goes on to say how to mete out those decisions. But here it says, "They justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." When a man goes into court, and he's innocent when he gets there. When the judge says you're innocent, the man does not change. The man's being doesn't change. He doesn't become innocent the moment that the judge says that. But it's a legal declaration. It's a statement giving a legal status. And Proverbs 17:15, we see this even more clearly. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." So again, when an innocent man shows up to court, if he's declared guilty, does he become guilty, even though in fact he is innocent? Of course not. The man does not change. It's a legal status. It's a legal statement about the person. Another example of this from an interesting perspective is Luke 7:29. This is the King James, and it says, "All the people that heard him," that's Jesus, "and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John." How do you justify God? If justification is to transform someone to be righteous or to make someone become righteous, God cannot be justified. He's already maximally righteous. But what it means in all three of these verses, how it's used in Scripture, is it's a statement. It's a declaration. It's a legal declaration. It's a legal status given through a legal process. So when an innocent man shows up to court, he's innocent. And when the judge declares him innocent, he now has a legal status that matches his actual life. Now, for us, it is, of course, the opposite. We are declared righteous, even though in our actions we are not. And that declaration is only possible because of imputation, because the righteousness of Christ is given to our account. So just to work out our definition a little bit more, justification is a legal declaration, not a transformation, not a renewal. And it's also not something we do. We do not declare ourselves just. We do not declare ourselves righteous. It's a work of God. It's something God does. Romans 8:33 says plainly, it is God who justifies. It is God who declares righteous. A succinct definition that I appreciate is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, what is justification? And the answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So do you see the connection of imputation and justification? If God declared us righteous without imputation, that would be wicked, according to Proverbs 17:15, which we just looked at. But because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, God can declare us just based on his righteousness rather than our own. So all of these doctrines are connected. Imputation, the giving of righteousness. Justification, the declaration of righteousness, even though in our actions and our lives we are not. And then he moves on to the topic of faith as we read on through our passage here. But to the one, starting in verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So again, we have this word credited or imputed or reckoned. But now it's connected with the word faith. We've had the word believed, which is the verb of faith throughout this passage, but now we come to the word faith itself. And unfortunately, like imputation and justification, faith is one of those words we have to stop and define because it's largely confused in our own day. Faith is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not a vague hope. It's not a blind trust. It's not a leap of faith. It's not abstract. It's not uninformed. Faith is built on truth. It's a grasping of truth. And the way this has been described historically is to break faith down into three elements. The three elements of faith, first one is knowledge. Faith is based on knowledge. There's a content to what we believe. We don't believe nothing. We don't have faith on vibes. We have faith on content. There are things you have to know to have saving faith. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord. That's content. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's content. You have to believe that to be saved. So faith includes knowledge. It includes knowledge of the gospel, what we sang about earlier. Secondly, faith includes assent. Assent, and it's not A-S-C-E-N-T, like ascending a hill or a mountain. It's A-S-S-E-N-T, which means to affirm as true. So it's not enough to just know the gospel, to know the facts of the gospel. You have to believe they're actually true. You have to believe that they actually correspond to reality. And then the final element, which really is the heart of saving faith, is trust. So not only do we have to know the gospel and believe that it is actually true, we have to trust in Christ alone to save us. And that's that final element that ties together what saving faith is. I'm sure you know people who have knowledge of the gospel but don't believe it's actually true. It's obviously not saving faith. I know people, and you may too, that know the facts of the gospel and do believe it's true. I know people that believe every word of the Bible but have not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. That's not saving faith. All three of these elements have to come together for it to be saving faith. And like I said, trust is really at the heart of this definition. I know of a story of a missionary who went to not an unreached people, but a people group that did not have the scriptures in their own language yet. And so his task was to help translate scripture into their language. And he came to this word, faith. And giving a Bible translation to a language that doesn't have one is an extremely difficult process because you have to know the biblical language inside and out, and then you have to know the target language inside and out, which you can really only do if you're in the culture of that language. And so he was struggling with this word faith. He said, it's kind of like this, it's kind of like that word, it's kind of like that word, but none of them really fit. And then one of the indigenous people who he was working with one day as he was in his office came in and collapsed into a chair out of exhaustion. Just a long day, you've been there, just collapsed into that comfortable chair that you know. And he let out a word that the missionary did not understand. And he said, what is that word? What did you just say? And he said, the word means I am putting all of my weight completely on this object, trusting this object fully to hold me up. And he said, that's the word. That's what faith is. That's that final element of faith, is a complete and utter resting and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. Again, to the shorter catechism, it says, faith is a grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. So that's what faith is. It's knowledge. It's affirming that knowledge as true, and it's trusting in that knowledge, which is in Christ alone for salvation. And this brings us to Paul's second illustration. He began with Abraham, and now he moves to David at the end of our passage, beginning in verse 6. Let's read verse 6 just to get back in the context here. Paul says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So we could ask, as we did with Abraham? Why David? The same reasons apply. Again, to convince the Jewish readers, we know that the audience in Rome consisted of both Gentiles and Jews. And so he's trying to convince the Jewish readers of what he's teaching and to show that it's not different from the Old Testament. It's not a break or a destruction of the Old Testament, but salvation all through God's revelation from Genesis through the New Testament has always been by grace through faith, not from works. But David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And Paul is just repeating himself at this point, right? We're on verse 6, and he said this 6 times. Every time he comes back around to it, again, he says righteousness is imputed or credited. Again, he says it is credited apart from works. Again, he says God is the actor of imputation and man is passive. It's a work of God, not performed by man. So he's touching the same topic just from different angles all throughout this passage. And this all sets us up for the quote by David, which begins in verse 7 saying, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." Blessed are those. Blessed is the person whose sins have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. If you've ever carried the weight of sin and guilt, you know the blessing of being forgiven. You know the relief of knowing that your sin has been cared for, that it's been moved aside and covered by the Lord. And because when God forgives sins, they are covered. That's the language of our passage. They're gone. They're not to be brought forward in accusation ever again. As Isaiah 38:17 says, "For you, the Lord, have cast all my sins behind your back." It's not that God's omniscience becomes limited and he actually forgets facts about your life. It's that they will never be brought forward as a charge against you again. You've been forgiven. And that's what David's characterizing here, the blessing of knowing that those sins will never be brought in condemnation, will never be brought in judgment again. And David continues, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And this is why Paul chose this passage. We're back to this imputation language. We're back to the crediting language. But now he uses it in an opposite way. Before, righteousness was being credited to us. Now our sins are not being credited to us. Righteousness is given to our account. Sin is taken out of our account. Our sins are moved from us into someone else's account, which is Christ's when he died on the cross. So as I said before, Paul uses 2 Old Testament references here, and they're really strategic in his argument. You know, we talked about Abraham being very early in the timeline of Israel's history, well before the law was given. So Paul says, before the law, justification was through grace by faith apart from works. Now we have David well after the law. And he says, even at that point in Israel's history, justification was by grace through faith apart from works. But notice how these 2 illustrations also complement each other. From Abraham, he teaches that we are credited with righteousness. And from David, he teaches that our sins are not credited to us. So they're complementary sides of the same coin. But both sides of that are necessary for justification. We need both righteousness given and sins taken for justification. Some people are tempted to think that justification is merely forgiveness. It's just the removing of sins. But that would not be enough. That would not be justification. That would simply bring us to a blank slate. That wouldn't make us positively righteous before God. So we need forgiveness of sins. We have to have that side of the coin. But on the other hand, we also need righteousness given to us. One author describes this passage saying, "Paul shows that justification involves both the imputation of righteousness and the non-imputation of sin." So throughout the passage, Paul hammers home, it's not by works, it's not by works. It's never been by works. Abraham wasn't justified by works. David wasn't justified by works. It's always been by faith. And that's how these 3 terms that we defined come together. Justification is a legal declaration. I've said it how many times? 500 times since we started defining it. It's a legal declaration based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we receive by resting in Christ, by trusting him alone for salvation, by having faith in him alone to save us. That's how these 3 terms come together and give us the message that Paul is arguing for here. And so if we could close with a focus more on ourselves and how this passage applies to us, we need justification because we cannot deal with our sins on our own. You need justification because you cannot give yourself righteousness and you cannot take your sins off of yourself and put them on someone else. That's what justification does, and each one of us needs that. Like Dorian Gray, we can't fix that picture. We can't fix the image. We can't undo the sin that we've done. We can't undo the wickedness that we've done. And so what do? We hide it, push it aside, put on a performance, start acting like a Christian, blending in with Christians. And what we end up doing is living kind of a double life sometimes. I'm not saying you all do this, but we end up performing Christianity rather than living as justified people before the Lord. And something that a lot of us end up dealing with is imposter syndrome. You know what imposter syndrome is? And one definition says, some have described it as the constant fear of being exposed as a fraud, which can present itself through questions like, why is everybody more accomplished and put together than me? The Christian version would be, when will someone realize how sinful I actually am? When will my sins come out and you realize that I'm a fraud and I'm not like everyone else in this room? And when you adopt that mindset, everything becomes a performance. Everything becomes a charade, and you start looking over your shoulder and covering your tracks and being afraid that you'll be one day found out. But the good news, the gospel, is that someone has already seen all of your sin. Whatever that image is, however it depicts your different sins, someone has already seen it and knows it even more intimately than you do. And that same God justifies the ungodly. He justifies sinners like you and like me, so that whatever the sins are, whatever we're afraid of getting out to everyone else, the Lord has already seen it. And by trusting in Christ alone, it's not on our account. It's imputed to Christ when he died on the cross. And your standing before God is not based on your performance or your image to other people, but it's based on the fact that Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account. How blessed is the one whose sins are not imputed to them, whose sins are forgiven and covered. But then also for any unbelievers among us, if you haven't trusted in Christ, I want to close with the words of Psalm 32. And this is what Paul quoted in our passage. You can turn there if you like, Psalm 32. There's a Psalm of David. And I'd like to read verses 3 and 4. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 say, this is David talking about his process of going through sin. Verse 3 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my life was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Said, when you have sin, when you carry the guilt of sin, it eats at your bone. It rots your bones, David says. You have this sickness, this rot inside of you when you have this sin that you have not brought to the Lord. But then in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And so for those of you here tonight who know that you're hiding sin, who know that you don't live up to God's perfect righteous standard, you must be righteous as God is righteous, there is forgiveness. You can be free from the burden of sin. You can be free from the guilt of sin. As David opened up the psalm, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. If you want to be free from that guilt, that eating, that rotting at your bones, that feeling like you're faking being a Christian all the time and performing Christianity, but not having confidence to stand before the Lord, this passage is for you to stop trying by works to be good. Stop trying to right all your wrongs and rest in Christ alone. Have faith in Christ alone that his righteousness will be imputed to your account. And even though you're wicked, you'll be declared righteous and you can stand confidently, not only before the Lord, but in the household of God and be welcomed as a brother or a sister. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so much, not just that you've given Christ, that you've blessed us with an accurate representation of his life in Scripture, and that you've told us how we can know him, that we can know the truth of Christ, that we can affirm it as true, and that we can rest in him alone, that we can cease striving, we can give up this idea that we can get ourselves in order and get ourselves to be good enough to stand before God, but that we would come not hiding sin, not performing Christianity, but trusting you fully, knowing that with full confidence we are justified before you by grace through faith and not through any actions of our own. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I haven't paid attention to time at all, but we do have time for questions still. So if at any point anything within the passage raised a question in your mind or something I said raised a question, I'd love to have some time to address those. So any questions?
So I know you took so much time explaining all of this, and great job. I took a lot of notes, but I have an Arminian friend, not Armenian, Arminian friend.
Okay.
Who uses this verse like Abraham believed, mm-hmm. and that's why he was counted righteous.
Yeah.
So it's the whole thing between Arminian and Calvinism. Like, where does belief take place? Because we're commanded to believe. But how is that not a work? And God, I come back to her being like, God chose Abraham. So God chooses mm-hmm. and predestines. But we are commanded to believe. So don't we have a part to play in being saved?
Yeah, really good question. What was your name?
Alexa.
Alexa. Yeah, where does faith come into this? A few comments just from our passage alone. Look at how much Paul contrasts works with faith. He says, faith is not works. Faith is not works over and over again. So that's one way that we know faith is not a work, is that Paul tells us they're opposites. Faith is the opposite of a work. It's a good question, though, because aren't we believing? Isn't that something somewhere along the line? And that's why that definition I liked is a resting and receiving. Faith is us receiving the work of another, resting in the work of another, not us actively doing something. It's more of a passive response to the act of another. In addition to that, Philippians 1:29 says, for you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. So even the faith that we have is given by God. Even the faith that we believe with, even our receiving and resting in Christ is a gift from God. So even if you push the car back a little bit further, it's still God's work giving us the faith to begin with. Philippians 1:29. Yeah, really good question. And I didn't mention it in the notes, but faith is described as an instrument. It's how we receive the work of the Lord. It's not something we do. Yeah, great question. Dr. Phil.
Thank you so much. Kind of a maybe a unique question. Can you give us a synonym or a synonymous phrase for imputation and for justification? Because those are really big words. For someone simple like me.
Sure. What was your name?
I don't know.
Yeah, imputation. The NASB translates it as credited. Credited to your account. That's probably a more familiar word. Justification is a little difficult because in English, justice and righteousness are different word groups. They have different roots to them. In Greek and Hebrew, justice and righteousness come from the same word. So it's a little bit tricky. It's difficult to translate. Justification could be righteousification. You're called righteous. You're declared righteous before the Lord. It's a legal declaration. It's a legal status of being righteous, even though you're not in your actions. So hopefully that's a little bit simpler.
I like your explanation on faith, that there's three aspects, knowledge, assent, and trust. Mm. And I was reading Luke chapter 7, talking about the faith of the centurion. Mm. And he told Jesus, you don't have to come to my household to save my servant. Just by the word, you will be able to save him. And Jesus said, I haven't found such great faith in Israel. Mm-hmm. So I want to ask about this centurion, like what is his faith based upon? Because it doesn't seem like he knows the Old Testament, or it doesn't seem like he knows what Jesus came for.
Yeah. Yeah, really good question. He knew somehow that Jesus had authority. Because he says, I have authority, and I tell people to do things, and they do it. You also have authority. You can tell the sickness or whatever to do that. So he had some knowledge of who Christ was. How much? We don't know. The man on the cross as well. You know, how much did he know about Jesus? It's difficult to say with any certainty what that knowledge aspect of his faith was. But Romans 10 is a great place to go back to. Do you believe that Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead? That's really a small amount of knowledge that has a lot of footnotes, you know, a lot to inform those words, but that's the basic. Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And it seemed like the centurion had some knowledge of Christ being Lord.
So you mean like a person doesn't have to have the full gospel to be saved?
It's a really good question. You have to know who Jesus is. You have to know that Christ is Lord. And I would say the minimum is Christ is Lord, God raised him from the dead. A near minimum of that would be the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. I preached unto you the first importance, which is the gospel, and then it gives just the facts of the gospel. I think there's some minimum amount in there somewhere. But you do have to know who Christ is. You have to have some grasp of the gospel. Yeah, really good question. Any other questions? Going once?
I actually have a question myself.
No, you carry the mic. You can't.
Yeah, and those three words you gave for the definition of faith, where would repentance come into faith?
Yeah, good question. Throughout Acts and throughout the preaching of Christ, it's repent and believe at the same time. Repentance is concurrent with faith. I wouldn't get too much into having a chronological ordering of them than to say it's different. Repentance is not faith, but it's at the same time as faith.